Amen. What a privilege it is to worship and song with you all this Easter morning. We can joyously sing the praises of Christ, knowing that He hears us, that He's with us, and that He comforts His children because He's not dead. Our hope is not in a dead Savior who lived long ago, but in a risen one who is active and alive, interceding on behalf of His people before the throne of God, even this very moment. Followers of Christ have a secure or a guaranteed hope of future glory and purpose in this life and comfort in our current trials, whatever you're facing today, because of the crucified, risen, ascended, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We are all born sinners and bent on sin and hell bound, but for the Lamb of God slain in our place. In Him is found the only hope of salvation from the wrath of God that we all deserve. Most, if not all of you, have likely heard Jesus referred to as, in fact, if you never have before today, I know multiple times in the last 20 minutes you've heard Christ referred to as the Lamb of God or described as a lamb. Even our secular culture picks up on the theme of the lamb, even though they take and it's often perverted into all sorts of other things other than a reflection of Christ. But we've seen that and heard that analogy before of Jesus being the Lamb of God. Again, our Easter decorations, I'm sure, are replete with images of little baby sheep, though just in biblical language, a lamb was actually about a year old and could actually be either a sheep or a goat. So there's your fun fact of the day. You learn something new. But one danger that we need to be careful of is that the reality that familiarity often breeds complacency. Oftentimes we can become so familiar with the thing that we just assume that we know it and we don't actually stop and ponder it. In fact, I had a good friend of mine, and I know I've used this analogy before because it was so impactful for me when we were out in South Carolina for a few years. A good friend of mine taught a Sunday school class on what he called churchy words. And every Sunday school lesson was a word that we use in the church that many people struggle to define. And words that we throw around all the time because we're familiar with them and we kind of have this innate sense of what it means, but we've never actually stopped to define it. And that's what I was thinking about this week with regards to this description of Christ as the Lamb of God. We're familiar with that terminology, but do you know where it comes from? Do you know why such a description of Christ as the Lamb of God is so significant? Because it is. It's not just a description, it's a vital description. If we're not careful, we can become so familiar with the picture of the Lamb that we miss the significance. Although this is not what many might refer to as a typical or traditional Easter text, but we're going to spend some time this morning looking at John the Baptist's declaration as he was preaching and teaching and baptizing, and he looks up and here comes Jesus. And look at what he says in John 1:29. This is going to be kind of our theme verse for this morning. John 1:29. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's easy for us to read over that statement without stopping to realize or ask the question, what is John saying here? Such a statement by John to the original audience would have been shocking. He would have immediately gotten the attention of every single person that was there. And as hopefully we will be reminded this morning, this statement, this proclamation or declaration by John is vitally important for us too. So we're going to dig into the symbolism of Christ being the Lamb of God. And the first thing to note about this comparison or this symbolism is that the lamb in this context represents a substitutionary atonement. Now, if you're in my Sunday school class this morning, I will just confess that I wrote this sermon was completely written before I even looked at our Sunday school lesson this morning. So don't think I took our lesson this morning and copied it. God is good, and God just ordained it to be that way, that our lesson literally was on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So again, God is good, and we see God's providence on display in that. But I want to look at that. Again, that's one of those churchy phrases that we can throw out there, but it's important for us to stop and break it down and define it. If you've never heard it before, that's okay, because that's exactly what we're fixing to do. We're going to break it down. And I promise it's not nearly as complicated as it may sound at the outset. Substitutionary simply refers to a substitute, or exchanging one thing for another. Atonement means to make amends or to fix a broken relationship, to compensate for a wrong, or to pay a debt. So, in theology, when we're looking at Christ and the work of Christ on the cross, substitutionary atonement means something being substituted as payment of sin in place of the sinner who is guilty. So, think back for a moment to the text that Brother Michael read for us a moment ago about the Passover. That reading this morning was intentional. Think about the picture, the story of what was going on. The angel of death was coming as the final plague on Egypt, and all the firstborn would die. The only way of escape was through the blood of a lamb. A lamb was sacrificed, was killed, and the blood painted on the doorpost as a symbolic that the blood, that lamb died in place of the firstborn in the house. It was the substitute for the firstborn in that house. Paul lays this out pretty clearly as he explains to the church in Rome. And we're going to walk through some of these very quick. But in Romans 3:23, Paul writes to the church in Rome and reminds them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "For the wages of sin," remember, we're all sinners, and the wages of sin, what sin deserves, what sin is owed, think of a paycheck. If you have a job, when you go to your job, your wages are what is owed you for what you have done. All right, so the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're all sinners, and what our sin deserves is death. So all mankind, from the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 onward, are all sinners, and we're born this way. We're born with a sinful nature that is opposed to God. That's what comes natural for us. And again, you can look to I know there's a bunch of children in the room. You look to a child, and we see evidence of this on display. I know you've heard me use this illustration before, but I haven't found a better one, so I'm going to use it again. It's only natural for a child to be selfish, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to hit, to bite, whatever the case may be. If you've ever raised children, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? That doesn't have to be taught. It just happens. It just comes natural. Why does it come natural? Because we're born sinners. We have to be taught goodness. We have to be taught to share. We have to be taught to tell the truth. We have to be taught to be respectful. We have to be taught good manners. Why? Because those things don't come natural to the sinful heart. They're contrary to the state in which we are born. So we're all sinners. And the punishment that sin deserves is death, both physically in this life and in a spiritual sense. Eternal separation from the love and grace and perfection of God forever. That's justice. That's what we deserve. So God was fully justified in calling in the death penalty in Egypt. In fact, it was God's mercy that he only came to strike the firstborn. Because all sinners are deserving of death. But yet, even though God was justified in calling in the death penalty in Egypt, he also provided a way of escape. Rather than the sinner dying, a lamb could die in his place. Those who believed God, when God sent that warning and gave those instructions, those who believed God and those who obeyed by faith in God's promise, who trusted in the Word of God and acted out of trust in the Word of God, killed a lamb, spread the blood on the doorposts, and those in that house were saved. The lamb was the substitute that paid the price that was required. Another story to consider is the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Again, if you've grown up in church at all, I'm sure you're familiar with that story. That's found in Genesis chapter 22. But we're going to read it. I'm going to read that story to you again. And we're reading it through the lens of God providing atonement for sin via a substitute for sinners in the form of a lamb. Look for that motif or that theme as we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Do you see the picture here? Do you see what's going on? God asking Abraham to sacrifice the promised son and then stops him at the last moment and provides a lamb, a ram lamb specifically, to sacrifice in his stead. The implication is that the sacrifice of Isaac would have accomplished nothing because we're all sinners. We all deserve God's wrath. God had to provide a suitable substitute. And he does so in this story. And there's so much in this. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking all the symbolism here. But this whole encounter between with God and Abraham and Isaac is all pointing forward to Christ as the perfect Passover lamb, which we'll get to in just a moment. We see the same theme back in the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 16, once a year there was what was called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would select two lambs. One would be sacrificed and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, symbolizing a life payment or a blood payment for the sin debt of man. And then take a look, there's another element in the day within the Day of Atonement that takes the symbolism even a little bit further, adds an element to it. in verse 20. Remember I told you took two lambs. One was killed and the blood was put on the mercy seat. Look at what happened to the other lamb in verse 20 of chapter 16 in Leviticus. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So here we have not only a lamb, or you know, whether it's a sheep or a goat, here in this context it's a goat, but here we have not only a lamb dying in the place of sinners, or because of the sin of the people, we also have the picture of the sin of the people being transferred to a lamb as the substitute, and that lamb carrying the guilt of that sin away from the people who were actually guilty. The sin being imputed is the technical term there, upon the goat and the goat being driven away. The sin going with it, being carried away from the people. In all these cases and many more that we don't have time to explore in our time today, we see this picture of the lamb as a substitutionary atonement. The substitute for sinners. And not only do we see the lamb provide a picture of atonement, bearing the burden of sin, paying the price of sin. And again, remember, the blood of a lamb could not actually remove or cleanse from sin because they had to do this every year, over and over and over again. They had to keep offering sacrifices. And all of this was pointing forward to the need for a better lamb. And what we see here is not only do we have a picture of the atonement, but we also have the recurring theme in each of these same stories that the lamb itself is a provision of God's mercy. The lamb is because of God's mercy. If we go all the way back to the beginning, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, in fact, we talked about this just last week. If you go all the way back to the beginning, actually we talked about this 2 weeks ago, after Adam and Eve sinned, before God cast them out of the garden, what did he do? He clothed them. And what did he clothe them with? With the skin of an animal. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, in order to make garments from animal skin, that means animals had to die, right? God did that as an act of mercy for Adam and Eve. Even in their sin, he provided for them, but the cost of that sin was death. In the Passover story, God provides a way of escape from the wrath that was coming, but a lamb had to die in place of the firstborn. We see blood is required for sin. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, God spared Isaac by providing a suitable substitute to be sacrificed in his place, a lamb. A lamb died in Isaac's place. In the law itself, God revealed the sinfulness of the heart of man and the high cost of sin, which is death. Again, if you go through and look at all the sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system, all of that is bloody and gruesome. If you've ever butchered an animal, it's hard to even fathom the scale on which this would have been done. And that was all set up that way by God for a reason. Not because God is some kind of a sadist who delights in death and blood and gore and all that, but to highlight just how serious our sin is. Every lamb that was sacrificed was a reminder that that lamb had to die because of the evil in my heart and in my actions. And they had to keep bringing those sacrifices over and over and over and over again. So it was a constant reminder before them of their own sinfulness and the price of their sin. Believers are reminded of this reality in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God is just. and justice demands death for sin. Sin comes with a cost, and the cost is death. The sacrifices were God's way of providing a temporary covering of sin, of the sin debt that each man owes. And I say temporary because, again, the death of a young sheep or a goat could not actually change the heart, could not give new life. It was a reminder of the ugliness of sin, a reminder that we needed someone or something to die in our place, but it couldn't actually pay our debt in full. You see, only man can pay the punishment for the sin of man. And not just any man, none of us could be a true substitutionary atonement. None of us could be an adequate substitute, because if I were to die, I have my own sin. All right? I can't die for your sin because my death is required. That's the punishment for my own sin. So I couldn't be a substitute. You couldn't be my substitute. It would require a man who was fully man and yet who had no sin of his own to atone for. So only a man perfectly free from sin, who truly did not deserve the punishment of death, had to voluntarily submit to death on behalf of those who are guilty and deserving of death and die in their place. There's only one possible person who could meet those requirements. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, made flesh. He came and became man and lived a sinless life, and went to the cross of his own volition in submission to the will of God in place of sinners as my substitute. All these sacrifices, all these Old Testament lamb references are foreshadowing and pointing forward to our need, the need of all of us, for a true and better sacrifice, a true and better lamb that could actually pay the debt of sin we owe. That's why we're here worshiping today, because Jesus is the greater lamb. This is what John would have meant when he sees Jesus approaching in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he realized who he was and what he had come to do. And we come back full circle now, back to our text that we started with this morning, and look again at John's declaration in this light. In John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," capital L, "the one we've been waiting for, the only true and perfect spotless Lamb, the only one who could accomplish what is necessary for our salvation and take away the sins of the world." Jesus came to be a fulfillment of the law and a fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He is the Lamb that all of Scripture pointed to. He is the only possible acceptable substitute for sinners like you and me. And only His death in my place can provide a true and effective and full atonement for your sin and mine. That was His purpose in coming. Not because we deserved it. Not because He owed us anything. In fact, we were hopelessly bound to a debt that was impossible for us to pay. And we were headed straight for hell, and that was exactly what we deserved. That is exactly what we deserve apart from Christ. And out of His love and His mercy and His grace, Christ came and hung on my place on that cross. I deserved those beatings. I deserved those mockings. I deserved everything that happened to Him, and yet He took it all. He bore it all for me. Like the first lamb, He died in my place. And like the second lamb, all of my sin was placed upon Him as He did so. This was His purpose. And this is why He can say this, as He hung on the cross. Again, we're staying in John, but flip to the end of John. John chapter 19. This was His purpose. This is why He came. This was His goal. This was His mission. And so as He's hanging on the cross, and as the sin of all of those who would believe is put on Christ, just like it was put on that second lamb. And as he's hanging there, bearing the weight of my sin, this is what he says in John chapter 19, verse 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What was finished? His purpose. What he came to do. Atonement was made. It is finished. And he died. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Atonement is accomplished in that moment. And this atonement is applied to each and every heart that believes in Him, that turns to Him in faith, that repents of sin and bows before Him as Lord. But though He died in my place, we're here today because He didn't stay there. He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead in victory over sin, in victory over death, in victory over the grave. He is today, right now, the risen Lamb. And the risen Lamb seals the believer's adoption. The risen Lamb seals the believer's adoption. At the end of Scripture, we get a glimpse into the future. One day this world is going to come to an end. God's people, those who believe in Him by faith, those who have trusted in the blood of the Lamb for salvation from God's wrath, will dwell with Him forever on a recreated earth in a new Jerusalem. If we have been changed by the gospel of Christ by faith, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as God's gracious gift to us, then God's Word says we are adopted as children of God, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And our hope of that reality, of that eternal inheritance, is not in the past work of someone who died a long time ago, but on the present and active work of a Savior who accomplished my salvation long ago and who lives today and applies it and secures it every moment of every day. Consider the picture of the New Jerusalem found in Revelation 21. As I read this, again, listen for the continuation of this theme. Verse 22. This is John writing. John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Who will inherit the glorious reality of life eternal with Christ? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Like the Passover, only those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Which leads us then to the most important question that anyone will ever ask you in your lifetime. The answer to this question is literally one of life and death. Eternity is at stake, so examine your heart openly and honestly. And consider this all-important question. Are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? If you look in his letter to the church in Corinth, listen to the urgency in Paul's words to the Corinthian church as he summarizes the message of the gospel for him. He boils it down in the passage that you're familiar with because it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." How can we be reconciled to God? How can sinners like you and me be covered by the blood of the Lamb? Well, let me just tell you, it's not repeating some prayer. It's not walking an aisle. It's not getting baptized. It's not any of those things. Those things are good, don't get me wrong. Nothing that you do can accomplish your own salvation. Your security, your assurance, your reconciliation with God is not because of anything that you do. Paul says it's by grace through faith. Why? So that no one can boast. It's not of anything that we do. Being covered by the blood of the Lamb is not just something you can go out and do. It's not a get out of hell free card that you can fill the paperwork out one time and put it in your wallet and you're good to go. That's not how it works. No, it's having your eyes opened to seeing your sin for what it is, for all of its ugliness and offensiveness and vileness before God, and recognizing how utterly incapable you are of changing your own heart, how utterly incapable you are of doing anything of any spiritual value on your own, and then coming to Christ and begging for mercy. God's Word assures us that there is no other way, there is no other hope than through Christ alone. And yet, by His mercy, God has provided a way through Christ's work on the cross. And it's not left up into the air. It's not left up in the air like, I'm going to go and I'm going to beg for mercy and I'm going to repent of sin and hopefully God will save me. No, look at what He says. He says He will turn away no one who comes to Him by faith, repenting of sin and trusting in His grace. Augustus Toplady says it so well in what is unfortunately almost always the skipped third verse of this hymn. Praise the Lord, Hootie doesn't skip this verse, so y'all will probably know it. But the lyrics of this verse go like this. And this is a beautiful picture of salvation. How can I be reconciled to God? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If you are here today and you have never come to Christ for rescue from your sin, if you have never submitted to Him as Lord, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Him alone for salvation, then the fact that you are here today means it's not too late. Behold the Lamb, as John says, behold the Lamb, the only one who can take away the sin of anyone in the world. The one and only possible substitute slain for sinners, that my sin might be atoned for in full, that I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of my own. That I might have, as we've been looking at in 1 John, full assurance of salvation because of the full atonement paid by Christ. If that's not true of you this morning, or if you're unsure, or if you're struggling, or if you're wrestling, myself, Brother Michael, Brother Tony, well, all of us will stick around when our service ends here in a few moments. If you'd like us to pray with you, or to pray for you, or if you have questions, or if the Spirit is working on your heart and you want to know how you too can be forgiven and set free from the guilt and shame and from the inevitable wrath of God to come for your sin, we would love to sit down and visit with you. I would be honored to be able to pray for you. We would love to hear your questions and be able to answer whatever it may be. Please don't hesitate to come talk to one of us. Again, if you're here today, it's not too late. And He has promised to turn away none who come to Him by faith. Or there's a connection card in the pew back pocket in front of you. If you'd like to meet sometime this week, fill out that card, drop it in the offering plate, or leave it in your seat, and one of us will reach out to you. We'd be happy to do that. For everybody here this morning, May this Easter holiday be a day that we step back and behold the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain, who alone is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. Every single day, with all that we are, and for as much time as He sees fit to give us on this earth, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for life in Christ. We thank you for, though we fully deserve your wrath and judgment for eternity in hell, that you, even though we didn't deserve it, you made a way. Even while we were sinners, you came and lived and died in our place. Well, it's something that we could never earn, a debt that we could never repay. Well, I pray that we would trust in you alone, for your death in my place is fully sufficient. There's nothing that I can add to it. Well, we know that you are the only one who can change the heart. Lord, as you gave life to us at birth, Lord, only you can give new life. Lord, you are the author of life. And Lord, as we know that you are the God who spoke into creation and said, "Let there be light," and there was life, that only you can speak into the heart of a sinner dead in sin. Only you can speak to a dead heart and say, "Let there be life." Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work this morning. That if there's anyone here, for whoever is here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. That they would see the futile nature of their own efforts to earn your pleasure, to earn salvation, to earn your favor. And Lord, that all of us would fall on our knees, recognizing our own spiritual poverty, and bow before your throne to receive grace. Lord, may we trust in your grace alone, and your work on the cross in my place alone, that we might be saved, that you might give us the gift of faith, that we might trust in you, believe in you, and so receive the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, it's a gift that you love to bestow, that you have promised to give to all who repent and come to you. Confessing sin, Lord, you have promised that you are faithful and just to forgive sin, and you do so through the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that unmerited love and grace and mercy that you have shown to each and every one of us. May we think on that and reflect on that today for sure of all days. But that, Lord, I pray that would bear fruit tomorrow and the next day and the next day and however many days that you give us on this earth, that we would live in light of the tremendous grace and mercy that we have been shown, that we would recognize that everything that we are and do, Lord, that help us to do it all for your honor and your glory, not as a way of trying to earn something from you, but simply out of gratitude for the Lamb that was slain in my place that I might have life, that we might have life. And Lord, may that reality cause us to declare the truth of the gospel anywhere and everywhere that we go. Lord, we know that you are the one who changes hearts and minds, but use us as your mouthpiece. Lord, it's through the preaching of your word and the sharing of our faith that you have chosen to draw sinners, to call sinners to yourself. I pray that you would help us to be faithful servants of yours each and every day, that would be our ultimate and highest goal and priority and purpose, that our ultimate ambition in life would be to come to the end of our days and stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we love you and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.